Thank you, James. So October the 31st, Halloween of 1517. So this Halloween, a week on Tuesday, is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church that served Wittenberg Castle. At least that's the understood version. There was a lecture up here at Warwick Words a few weeks ago where the man cast doubt on all of that. But that's the accepted version. So, when you're bobbing your apples and fighting off the kids in scary costumes from your door a week on Tuesday, do please spare a thought for this man, Martin Luther. Do a little bit of a story about him, I think. He was a gifted scholar. As we saw in the video, he translated the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek languages. These were languages that he learned while he was studying, and translated them into German, the scriptures into German, the language of the people where he lived, and so made it possible for ordinary people to read the Word of God for themselves, because previously it had been this Latin version which the clergy sort of operated in and kept to themselves, unless you knew Latin, of course. So James, wherever you are, you had no chance, mate. Oh, there you are. There you are down there. And in the years following Luther translating the Bible into German, in this country, Tyndale translated the Bible into English, and the printing press and all that meant that the scriptures were out there for everybody to read within a few short years of Luther beginning the process. He was a gifted scholar. He was also a dogged activist. He knew what he believed, he knew what he came to believe. And then he stood alone against the might of the Roman Catholic Church in those days. He risked his freedom, he risked his life, in fact, against what he saw as the lies of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. So against what they taught, but for the truths of Scripture. And we'll come and look at some of those as the sermon proceeds. I think the biggest thing about Luther was that he was a seeker after God. And it's important to remember this, because people take sides about Luther. The Catholic Church sort of persecutes him for the rest of his life. Protestants seek to sort of laud him as the one who reformed all of that. But the big thing about him was that he was a seeker after God. This was his motivation, really, from the start. The simple desire that he had in his heart to be right with God, to find peace with God. This was his motive when he abandoned his studies in law, which his parents wanted him to do, and to take up philosophy. Because he wanted to gain the wisdom of men. He wanted to find out what other people said about God. Particularly, he studied Aristotle. This was his motive. This seeking after God was his motive in becoming a monk. Now, this lightning, you saw some lightning bolts in the video. Again, there's some doubt over this. I'm sure that happened to him, but other people will say that it was when his friend was murdered and he realized how short life was that actually he became a monk. Again, the motivation, though, is seeking after God, wanting to be right with God so that when he died, he would find that peace with God. Seeking after God was his motive in every effort as a monk to find that peace with God. As he proceeded in the monkness that he was doing, he got increasingly austere. He'd spend days and days in fasting. He'd spend long hours in prayer. He'd go to confession frequently, all in this attempt to prove to God how worthy he was so that he could find that peace with God. But he got no closer. Famously, Luther climbed the Scala Sancta, the holy steps. Reputedly, these were the steps that were outside Pontius Pilate's palace, and therefore upon which Christ stood before he was crucified. And they'd been taken from Jerusalem and brought to Rome. I believe they're still there today, although when I went to Rome, I confess, didn't look them up and didn't see them. But Luther climbed these steps on his knees, reciting the Lord's Prayer as he went. But all to no avail. He felt no closer to God. And you see, in all this time, Luther cuts a dogged but dispirited figure. And in his own mind, he's further and further from God, further from finding that peace in his heart. His boss in the monk place, monastery, thank you, yeah. Should have written that down. The spiritual director decided the best thing for Luther was to broaden his horizons and to try and break him away from this real desire to seek after God. And so he set him to teach classes. And so this is when he learns Hebrew and Greek and begins to study the scriptures from the original languages for himself. He also began to study the teachings of the earlier church fathers, and notably Augustine. And it's from this that the reevaluation of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church of his day begins. And there was one practice in particular that Luther got a bit of a bee in his bonnet about. And he did wear a bonnet, by the way. You can't quite see it there. This was a thing called indulgences. So in those days, you would go to see your priest and you would confess your sins, and the priest would give you a penance, often a prayer to pray, and then your sins would be forgiven, and therefore you would avoid hell. But there was still a penalty to be paid for those sins after death, according to the teachings of the church. This place called purgatory, you may have heard of, a sort of a waiting room, it's very simplistic, but a waiting room for heaven, where you stayed until the penalties for your sins on earth had been paid, and then you went to heaven. However, you could buy your way out of purgatory. You could pay indulgences. And not just for yourself, you could actually pay for others too. And there's quite a well-known quote that a guy called, it's attributed to Johann Tetzel, whose title was the Grand Commissioner for Indulgences. You see how big this had got within the church. And the quote is this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Like a little jingle on the radio, isn't it? The point was, people, and you saw it on the video, people were paying money to be released from purgatory or to reduce the amount of time they were to spend there. So Luther had come to see that this wasn't a scriptural thing. So two things happen for Luther as he's studying scripture. The first thing is that he realizes that indulgences, purgatory, is not scriptural. And he comes to see these things as ways in which the church is raising money to build St. Peter's, for example, in Rome, but also to feather the nests of the already wealthy Pope and cardinals and all the entourage at the expense of poor people. So he's against that. But the second thing Luther realizes as he's studying scripture from the original languages is a way to peace with God. And it's while he's studying and teaching Paul's letters, notably Romans, but also Ephesians. And Augustine also had taught on this verse in Romans 1, 16 to 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is Paul writing. For it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, the Latin version of this that had been, the only version had been around for a while, was written in such a way that the understanding of most of the people in those days were that this is referring to God's righteousness. And the verses following this speak about God's righteousness angry against the sin of the world and therefore punishing people. So God is righteous, we are sinners, God will punish, and therefore we need to confess our sins, and therefore purgatory is a place that we need to go so that the penalty of our sins is paid before we can go to heaven. But you see, Luther, and following on a bit from Augustine, saw new meaning here. That righteousness described here is not just the character of God, not just his nature, but it's actually what he wants to give or grant to all who believe in Christ. Luther came to understand the gospel, the good news about God's love for everyone, supremely revealed in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived as one of us, who died for all of us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Luther realized with a resounding thud that this good news, this gospel, is the power of God to bring salvation to all who believe. We find salvation, we find peace with God, we're put right with God when we believe in what Christ has done. No more, no less. And so, the seeds of these things we're going to put on the board now came out of Luther's writings and teachings. We find peace with God, sola fide, by faith alone. It's not about our good works. It's not about how we prove to God how good we are. We can never be good enough, can we, to match his standards. It's only through faith alone in Christ that we achieve salvation. Through grace alone, sola gratia, it's God's gift to us. We don't deserve it. We never could. But by his grace, God gives us salvation. Because he's given us his Son, and through believing in him and his sacrifice, then we're saved. So it follows on, therefore, solus Christus, in Christ alone. So it's not the church that grants salvation, and it's not the Pope that grants salvation, and it's not paying indulgences that grants salvation, but it's in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, that we find peace with God. And all of this is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. It's all from him. It's not from us. To God be the glory. That's what I like about you, David. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Ooh, little hairs on the back of my neck then. Well, these are the four we'll look at in future weeks. As I think I've said, and to be fair to everybody else at the Reformation time, Luther sowed the seeds of these things. The other reformers, notably Calvin, developed some of them. But undergirding all of these things, foundational to them all, is the one that you see at the bottom there in black, sola scriptura, in scripture alone. Now, with this sermon in mind, I was at the chaplaincy on Thursday, and so there we've got Christians from different backgrounds and different churches and so on, and I asked them what they thought about sola scriptura, in scripture alone. Well, I have a reputation for asking difficult questions at the chaplaincy, so one brave lady who goes to an Anglican church said that she'd always been taught that how we come to know things is like a three-legged stool. Scripture is one leg, our own reason and thinking is another leg, and the church's teaching and doctrine is a third leg. Say she's Church of England, not a million miles away from here. Now, I don't think Luther would necessarily disagree that these three things play a part in how we come to understand God's revelation. After all, Christ instituted the church. its leaders are called to leadership and are trained to teach the doctrines of the church. You know, the church over the years has had these times, haven't they, where they've met together, these councils. The creed, we've just said, came out of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. You're impressed with that? Might be wrong, but I'm just guessing. It sounds good. So, you know, these things have happened down through the centuries. And we, each of us, bring our own culture and experiences and intellect to bear as we read Scripture. I don't think Luther would disagree with any of that. The danger is, of course, and this is what was happening in Luther's day, is that, you know, somebody's had this thought about penalty for sins, you know, needing to be dealt with before we go into heaven, which, of course, has got a grain of truth about it, hasn't it? But then invented purgatory. That might be a wrong word, invented, but come up with this idea, purgatory. And then the whole thing then, because once you go off track just a tad, way down the line, you're over there, aren't you? Rather than straight ahead. And that's what's happened here, and that's the danger all of the time once we count these three legs as being equal. You've given them equal weight on a three-legged stool. And that's where I think Luther, and I think we as evangelicals, would disagree with the three-legged stool motive. We would want to say that church teaching and tradition are important. Our own intellect and will and reason are important, but they're subservient to Scripture. Because Scripture is the Word of God. It's God's truth. It's His revelation of His truth. Now, if you read Luther's 95 theses, I was going to bring them, but it's like A4, about six sides, 95. They're all, basically, arguing against this one thing, this indulgences thing, and about the authority of the Pope in this matter. Not generally. You know, I think he accepted that there needed to be hierarchy within the church. He just wanted reform of this one thing. The 95 theses are like an essay, but written in bullet point form. So he's got 95 points in his thing, all about this one issue, really. And what he's saying was, it's not scriptural. I see now that I've translated Scripture. I see now that it's not scriptural. Indulgences, purgatory, they're not scriptural. So you saw a little bit about what happened after he'd nailed his theses to the door. He was in hiding and so on and so forth. And it took 4 years before they called him to a council. This council was called a diet, and it was at a place called Worms. So a diet of worms, it looks like, on a piece of paper, but I think it's diet, or is it, or worms, or something like that. And he was challenged to defend the stance that he'd taken. And he said that, if you can prove to me from Scripture that I'm wrong, then I'll recant. Otherwise, I won't. And went on famously to say these words. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason. So you see, he's not dismissing reason. I'm bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. And those words, here I stand, have come to characterize Luther. He stood on Scripture, so much so that the book that I've got of his biography is called Here I Stand. It characterizes what Luther did over those years in promoting and defending Scripture alone as the source of our authority in understanding how God speaks to us. He stood on Scripture. Scripture is a foundation for all the church's teaching, and Scripture alone. So, before we finish, we'll look at a Scripture verse to help us cement this stance. And there's loads to pick from, but I've picked 2 Timothy 3:15-17. So Paul's writing to Timothy and encouraging him really to be sure of the things that he's learned. How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, that's you and me, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a young apprentice church planter whom Paul has left to pastor the church in Ephesus. And Timothy's a shy lad and timid, it would seem, and not really very confident in his ministry. So Paul writes two letters to him to encourage Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that's within him. And here in these verses, for Timothy to continue in the faith as he's been taught it from infancy. And back in chapter 1, we find out that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were believers. And Paul says, and as I believe you are too, Timothy, continue in this way. How from infancy you've known Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see? You can almost hear Luther, can't you, going, ah, yes. Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But how can words on a page grant wisdom to salvation? Well, the answer's there in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture isn't a collection of stories and fables. Scripture isn't merely human ideas about God. It's not a human book in the way that this biography is, or that Harry Potter is a human book. Yes, it's written by human beings, and human beings who lived in their own historical and cultural context. And yes, written by human beings with their own mind and their own talents and their own language and their own styles. But inspired by God. God used these people to write what he wanted them to say. So 2 Peter 1, 20-21, I don't think I've put this on the screen. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the author's words are inspired by God, breathed out from God, and then through the writers into Scripture. These are his words. This is his truth, and therefore they're totally trustworthy. In this book, God reveals himself. He tells us about his nature and his character. These are things we've looked at in recent weeks, haven't we? Oh my God, God is love. Oh my God, God is a consuming fire. Oh my God, God is faithful, and so on and so forth. And if you weren't here, pick up the on stream thingy online. This is how God reveals himself to us. This is how we know who God is. This is how we know about Jesus Christ. In this book, God reveals all we need to know for salvation. He tells us about Jesus. He tells us why Jesus came. He tells us why Jesus died. He tells us that Jesus rose again. He tells us what we need to do to receive salvation, which is simply to believe in him, in his death and resurrection, in his atonement for sin, to give ourselves over to that, and we receive all that God has for us. And in this book, as Paul says, is all we need to know for life. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So much more we could say. So I'll just say something else, which is that this is why. So the evangelical movement, if you like, is based first and foremost on God's word. That's why this church and other evangelical churches, and there are evangelical churches in the Anglican church, there are evangelical churches outside of the Anglican church, you know, it's a part of many denominations. The evangelical church centres everything around the word of God, around the Bible. That's why, you know, I stand here for half an hour most weeks and preach this word, to explain this word to us. This is the primary way that God speaks to us, which is why at the week of prayer, alongside, you know, the sense that we have that God might be speaking to us, alongside the thoughts we might get or the pictures we might see that God is speaking to us, I'm hoping we'll be praying with our Bibles open, that God will speak to us through his word, and that anything else that comes will be measured against God's word. This is his truth here. There's nothing else to be added except for what's in here. So much else we could have said. Let me just finish off a couple more verses. Jesus' words, just to back up that Scripture is God's word. Talking about his disciples, he's praying for them in John chapter 17. He says to God, sanctify them, the disciples, by the truth. Your word is truth. So from the lips of Jesus, he's saying this. The psalmist in the Old Testament, you know, Psalm 119, the longest, isn't it, chapter in the Bible, all about the word of God. All of it is about the word of God. Famous words. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And so many of you, I know, have found that to be true. As I have over the years, words from here have guided, continue to guide my life. I'm sure that's true for you as well. And a particular favourite of mine. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is amazing, isn't it? It's saying that as we read Scripture, it reads us, convicts us, convinces us of God's truth in our lives and our need to do things differently, to do things his way. So the application from all of this, quite simple. We should read Scripture, we should learn Scripture, we should apply Scripture, and we should live by Scripture, the Word of God, for salvation and for how to live our lives. Father, we thank you for so much that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of this world and, Lord, all its beauty and wonder that we gaze at. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, for all that he has achieved on our behalf, for all that he's given, that we might be saved from our sin through faith in him. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who day by day fills us, leads us, guides us, prompts us, convicts us. We thank you for the gift of your holy scriptures. We thank you for this living word that speaks to us, that reveals you to us, and all we need to know, wisdom for salvation and wisdom for living. Lord, help us therefore to read it and apply it to our lives, that we might honour you and give glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.